covers it all. All of it for all times. All of it for all times. Praise God for the cross and the redemption that's found only in Christ Jesus. If you're here this afternoon and you don't know Christ as your Savior, my advice to you is believe on Him. Run to Him. Call out to Him. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Well, we've been talking about the doctrines of grace, also known as Calvinism. We're working through that acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, the TULIP, which is, we've said it already, it's a handy acrostic for teaching the doctrine of soteriology. That's what we've been looking at here, are some of the elements that are involved in the salvation of a person's soul. We've come to the last of the letters, the letter P, perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance is misunderstood by persons. And in fact, I'll say it this way. I have heard persons who believe in sovereign grace, who, when they preach about perseverance, preach it like and make it sound like if you do not live in obedience, you will go to hell. I mean, I've heard it preached that way. I've heard Al Martin, who is a popular Reformed teacher, and John Piper say this very thing, especially when they're talking about those passages where it says, if you pluck out your eye, it's better to go into heaven blinded than to go into hellfire or damnation. I think that's not a direct quote of the passage. But I've heard Al Martin say that he's talking about lust. He says, brothers, stop lusting or go to hell. Stop lusting or go to hell. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like that if you do not master yourself, you don't master your nature, master your members, that you will go into hell. And sometimes they overemphasize that. And that seems to be one of the hallmarks of true Reformed theology, is their view of the perseverance is slightly different than what a Baptist may be. And I haven't done a thorough comparison of all the schools of thought. I'm just telling you what I've observed. Now here, perseverance of the saints, what is it? Now here it is from our Confession of Faith here at the church. And you can find this on the website if you want to look there. But it's the perseverance of the saints. Here's what it says. We believe that such only are real believers as they endure to the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that's what the New Hampshire Confession says about perseverance. The Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith from 1740, here's what it says about perseverance. It's actually three pretty lengthy paragraphs. I'll not read it all to you. I'm just going to read this first segment here. Of the perseverance of the saints, we believe that those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And he goes, there's many proof texts for that. So perseverance is basically the teaching that those whom God has saved, those who are believing on Christ, and that's the evidence of God's salvation, is believing on Christ, is that those persons are kept saved forever. We typically, as Baptists, we talk about it in terms of eternal security, is that those who are in Christ are secure, not by their works, but they are secured by the work and power of Christ himself. Jesus said in John chapter 10, that those persons who are his sheep, he holds them where? In my hand. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. No man, including you yourself, you couldn't leap out of his hand. And so perseverance, it refers to a believer. It refers to a certain kind of believer, a true believer. Now, I use this term, and I don't know if other people use it or not, but there are two kinds of believers in the world. Are you ready? true believers and temporary believers. True believers and temporary believers. So where do you come up with that kind of thing at? Well, a true believer is a person who's been regenerated by God, and God has saved them, and they know it. A temporary believer is a person who has said that they have believed on Christ, but over time they apostatize, they abandon the faith, and it becomes evident by their life that they are not a Christian. A temporary believer is a kind of person described in Hebrews chapter number 6. It's also the kind of person described in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4, and also in Matthew chapter number 8. Judas Iscariot would be an example of a person who is a temporary believer, a person who followed Christ, a person who was baptized, who fulfilled an office in the first church. But did he continue in an attachment to Christ? He sold him out in the end. Now, does that mean he lost his salvation? Or does that mean that was the evidence that he was never saved at all? Well, it depends on your view. If you believe in eternal security, that God's people are always saved, you say, well, it means it's just evidence that he was not saved. If you're an Arminian, it means you believe he lost his salvation, he sinned it away. Now, let's see. A lot of things to say about this. So, Judas Iscariot is an example of the difference between the two kinds of persons. Here, now listen also to what the Lord Jesus says. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse number 21. Matthew chapter 7. This is that familiar passage. You can probably quote it without even looking at it. Many there shall be in that day that say unto me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone, not many. Verse 20, Matthew 7, 21. He's talking about false prophets here and judging people by their fruits, by their fruits. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There are a person, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who claims to be a representative of Christ, not everyone who claims to do work for Christ is a Christian. Now, I like to point out here in these verses 7 through 23, 21 through 23 here. If you were standing before God, all right, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Lord, if you were standing before him and he said to you, how many of you ever went through the evangelism explosion from the 70s? Any of you ever go through that? That's probably the greatest personal evangelism course that's out there by G. James Kennedy. It's diagnostic. It's good stuff. I didn't know it. My father-in-law, Valerie's dad, he was a great personal evangelist, and he used the evangelism explosion method because that was the method in the 70s. And of course, I barely made the 70s, so I missed out on that. Excuse me on that part of it. When we would knock on a door, Ron, Valerie's dad, would always talk. He would say this. He would tell him who he was, who I was. He never called me his son-in-law, though. I wonder why that was. I think he was ashamed of me. I think he was embarrassed by me. I don't know. He would say, I'm Ron. This is my friend Terry. He did call me his friend. And he would say, we're from wherever. We're inviting folks to church. And then we're talking to folks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Could I ask you a question? And they would say, okay. He'd say, if you died today, do you know for sure you would go to heaven? And they would either say yes or no. If they said yes, he would say, okay, where do you get the confidence for that from? And they would say, well, you know what we learn at church? He'd say, let's picture it this way. If you were standing at the gate of heaven and Christ answered the gate, what reason would you give to him for letting you into the kingdom of God? What reason would you give? Now let's think through that together. If you were standing at the gate of heaven, wanting to gain entrance to everlasting, unending life, and Christ said, why should I let you in? What would be your reason? What would you say to him to let you in? Would you say, I've done many mighty and wonderful works in your name? No. What would you as a believer say? I've trusted in you. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. Now, we know it's a hypothetical thing, but it's a thing to make you think about it. What reason would you have? All true believers, every person who knows Christ has been saved by Christ, they know they're saved because he has saved them. They would never say, my works. They never would. And so that's interesting to point out that these persons here, that there will be many of these kinds of persons who will say, all the things that I have done, many will say to me in that day, people depending on their works. And so these persons are what we call temporary believers, or those persons who are posing as Christians. In Mark chapter number 4, actually it's Matthew chapter 8, it's right around the corner, isn't it? Matthew chapter number 8. It's not Matthew 8. Look at Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the soils. The soils where the sower is sowing the word of God and the seed falls on the ground. We can look for his explanation of the parable in chapter 4, verse number 10. After he's given this parable, he's sitting around with the 12 and they say, hey, tell us about the parable. And in verse 11, he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that they seeing may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Think about the implications of that passage. The truth is hidden from some, lest they believe. Verse 13, he said, and them, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And he goes through and says that some of the seed falls on stony ground, and basically nothing happens. On hard ground, and then stony ground, and then shallow ground, and then good ground. And what Christ is teaching there is that persons who are really converted are those who bear fruit. Those who bear fruit. He even talks here that when the seed falls on stony ground, it springs up and bears fruit for a little while. Then the sun comes out and it shrivels up and dies. Think of the people you've known in your Christian life who have come to church, walked the aisle, made a profession, been baptized, been gung-ho for Jesus for about 6 months. And then they're gone and you couldn't blast them back into church. Is that person a Christian person? Not according to what Christ says. Then you have the person who the seed springs up and the cares of this world, there's weeds and stuff, choke around it and choke the life of the word, he says there. Chokes it down and they never take interest in the Lord's churches anymore or in the gospel because they're consumed with this world. Is that person a Christian? Not according to what Christ says here. So this is what perseverance is talking about. It's saying that those persons who are really saved are distinguished from others by a perseverance, by an attachment to Christ, by a faith. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, where the Apostle Paul warns the church at Corinth, where he says that there's a certain kind of persons, this list of persons, these persons will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They're lost. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, where the Apostle John writes and says, there are many antichrists in the world, and some people will leave the church and go follow these antichrists. And he said the reason they go and follow these antichrists is because they were never part of Christ at all. They went out from us because they were not of us. James 2, where James says, show me thy faith. How does he say, show me your faith? With what? With what? Because faith without works is what? Dead, because it's alone. John 10, 27 through 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They will do as I command. They will do as I command. Now, perseverance, usually when we talk about it, it's some people think it means only the obedient persons are saved. Only obedient persons are saved. Now, perseverance, the word perseverance means to continue an effort. To continue an effort. And so does perseverance mean that only the obedient are saved because they are continuing in their obedience to Christ? That's the only reason that they're saved? Is that a security of their salvation? Is keeping the commands, is that how we stay saved? Well, that's not true. That's not how it works. You see, brothers and sisters, we have to keep in mind, it is not perseverance that saves us. That's why this comes at the end of the doctrine of salvation. Perseverance does not save us. Does the Bible say anywhere that we're saved by perseverance? What does the scripture say we're saved by? For by grace are you saved. And perseverance is the result. It's the effect of God's salvation in us. Pastor Keener, in his tract, Perseverance of the Saints or Preservation of the Saints, says that perseverance is the effect of the cause of preservation. Because we've been preserved in Christ, we persevere in faith in following the Lord. Now, God has saved people. God saves people by His will or by His decree. We see the decree come up sometimes. Just think of will and kind of keep in your mind how it works. God saves people by His decree. He willed that we would be saved, and so we are saved. And the fulfillment of His will or His decree to save certain people, the fulfillment of that is manifested in certain ways. A person's salvation is manifested by certain things. They're not saved by these things. It's an evidence of their salvation, an evidence of it. So, for instance, if I said to you that I can dunk a basketball, how many of you believe me? Thank you, Brother Steve. Thank you. Thank you. And so, I can claim to be a dunker of the basketball. Now, what would be the evidence of my ability? We have to go down here just one block over to that little basketball court, and I'd take that basketball and I'd throw it down. Boom! With a 360 to boot from the free throw line. Just call me Air Terry. There is an evidence of salvation, an evidence of it. Now, here are six evidences of salvation or manifestations. Now, brothers and sisters, these are not things that you have to work up or cause to be present in your life. These are the natural results of salvation. The natural results of salvation. Now, before we go any further, I want to say this. Perseverance of the saints does not teach Christian perfection. It doesn't teach perfection. All of God's children, all the saints, heir. And we'll get to that in a minute. That's covered in the third paragraph of the Philadelphia Confession. And I think what it says is perfect on that line. Here are six evidences of salvation, all right? In Matthew 5, verse number 6, it says that they seek the Lord. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after... That's not the right verse. Maybe it is. I should turn there and look. Matthew 5, 6. Yes, it was. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God's people seek the Lord. They seek Him. They seek His righteousness. They want to be like Him. They want to be governed and controlled by Him. By Him. That's an evidence of salvation. These persons who do not care a lick about going to church, don't care a lick about their Bible, don't seem to care anything about the Lord. Are they Christians? Probably not. Number two, God's people wait on the Lord. They wait on the Lord. That means it's again this hungering for Him. Hosea 12:6 talks about how Jacob wrestled with the angel. And it's interesting to see that he prevailed against the angel in this wrestling match. Why did he do that? Because he wanted what God had. He wanted something from the Lord, and so he waited on God. In Romans 12:12 and Ephesians 6:18, it talks about persevering in prayer. God's people pray. What did Jesus say about His house? That my house shall be called a house of what? A place of prayer. We're seeking Him in prayer. Number four, God's people do good. They do good. Listen to what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. In well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that a man have no company with him, that he be not ashamed. Do good. Doing good to others. Doing good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Doing good for others. I think you could say doing good is a metaphor for trying to not sin. Trying to not sin. I think that that's a hallmark of all of God's people. I mean, you try not to sin, don't you? We try not to sin. We sin, but we try not to. We want to do good. We want to do good to others. Don't become weary in it. Number five, God's people continue in faith. They continue to believe in Christ. They continue to trust in Him. Let's know what it says in Acts 14. Acts 14:22. The Apostle Paul has come into Iconium and Antioch, and they have come confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. You see this throughout the scriptures. Colossians 1:23 says the same thing, and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 7, to continue in the faith even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of trials. This is one of the winnowing elements of Christianity. Is that in easy times, when it's popular to be a Christian, is everybody a Christian? Oh, yeah. But what about when it becomes unpopular to be a Christian? You say, well, it ain't popular now. It could be a lot worse. It could be a lot worse. Think of it. What if because you showed up here today that meant you were going to be unemployed tomorrow? Say, well, I'd be here. Well, if you will be here by God with God's help, because it'd be a white knuckle experience. I mean, you can't separate the fear from that. It would be frightening, a frightening reality. To really trust in the Lord. Persecution, these things are real. Continuing in the faith. Now notice how Paul says it in verse 22 there, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. What will you go through before you enter into heaven? Tribulation. What kind of tribulation? Well, tribulation means pressure, it means trouble, it means adversity. It's going to be difficult no matter what. Continuing in faith. God's people, they continue in faith because God has saved them and He enables them by His grace to persist, to persevere in these things. Number six, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 6, it says that we are holding fast to hope. Holding fast to hope. Before the service, talking to one of the brothers, we were talking about the future for people in the country, and he said, I'm worried about my grandkids in the future. You know, what kind of country are they going to have? And he said, your kids. And that's true. America is going down. So I don't know what else to say. That's the reality. America's in bad shape. One time I was at work, and this old man I work with, he wasn't an old man. He was 38, which back then I thought that was an old man. He was almost 40. And I went to work and I said, hey, guys, guess what? Me and Valerie were having a baby. And he said, why would you want to bring a kid into this wicked, rotten world? And I never thought about it. I never thought about not having any kids because of the condition of the world. And I'm going to say super spiritually, I don't know, this is going to come across that way. I never had any thought about it because I was serving the Lord. My hope is not in the government of this nation, not in the political leaders. My hope is in Christ. Now, the word hope is an interesting word. Hope is the belief that the future will be better. The believer's hope is that Christ reigns over all things, and as long as Christ is all-powerful and on the throne, it's going to be a better future. And so I recommend to all of you, go home and have more children. Those of you who are married, that is. What I'm saying is, you don't have to fear the future. You don't have to fear the future. We live with the idea of hope. Christians are the only ones who have a guaranteed better future. That no matter what happens, our future is bright because Christ is Lord. He's Lord now, and the day is going to come when he'll be visibly Lord over all creation, and you'll be a part of that wonderful future. We hold fast to hope. Now, there are four things that maintain believers. This perseverance is manifested in these six ways. But this perseverance is also maintained by some things. The things that maintain believers in perseverance is not the believer. It is the power of God. It is the power of Christ. It is the intercession of Christ. And it is faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. That's how perseverance is maintained. Now I'm going to stop with this stuff here and talk to you. So I won't stop. Now, everybody shake yourself for a second. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the preacher, ready. Now listen. Why do we need a doctrine? Why do we need a doctrine like perseverance? What good does it serve us? Well, it serves us because in the world that we live in, there exists an idea that you can be a Christian and not have any interest in Christianity or the church or the Bible or anything. You can be a Christian, but not be a Christian. You can have the benefits of Christianity, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, but never be interested in the church or the Lord or the Bible or anything. And that's an old heresy. It's called Sandemanianism. And that's an even, it's really, really wasn't, it's really not even, that was from the 1700s. Promoted by a guy named Sandeman and his father-in-law and a man named Glass. They're Glassites is what they called them. And they believed that salvation was achieved or received by a person if they mentally assented to the divine truth about Jesus Christ. If you mentally would say yes to the truth about Christ, just say, yes, I believe that's true, that would make you a Christian. Even if you never followed the Lord in baptism, never served God, never had a changed life, that was all it took to become a Christian, was to mentally assent to certain truths. Now, brothers and sisters, I challenge you to be careful about that. In your efforts to evangelize people, when I was taught personal evangelism, they taught me four things you got to know to be saved. To tell people. Number one, all are sinners. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and show the glory of God. Sin demands a price. Romans 6:23a. For the wages of sin is death. Number three, Jesus paid the price. Romans 6:23b. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the fourth thing was you must receive him, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the way I was taught to win people to Christ. So that was the way I was taught to make disciples, was to go out there and tell people those four things. And after you covered Romans 10:13, you were supposed to draw the net, close the deal, lead people to a point of decision. Now, I don't know if anybody's, Brother Steve's, he's a salesman. I don't know if anybody else has been involved in sales, but at the end of a sales pitch, you have to ask for the sale. At Sears, they said when you get, after you make a pitch about the great washing machine and the master protection program, and when you got to the end of it, you had to say, "Can we write this up? Can we write this up right now?" And they would say, "No. Well, we got Sears credit. You give them all the things. We can get them into it today. Get the sale. Make the sale." Clinch the deal. And that's the way I was taught in personal evangelism, was to win people to Christ, was to give them those four things and then close the net by taking them by the hand. This is what they said to do. Come here, Mitch. This is what they said. After you go through the plan, take them by the hand and say, "Would you pray with me now?" And really, some very skillful guys said, "Don't even ask for
just say, it's been nice talking to you. Lord, I'm so happy to meet Mitchell today. I'm glad we talked about the gospel. Mitchell, would you pray after me and ask the Lord to save you?
Yeah. Mitchell's being a he's a heathen.
But they say, grab him by the hand and get him to pray. Encourage him to pray. And brother says, that's exactly what I did. And get people to pray with me. I was looking through my little personal, I got a little New Testament I've used for years. Out there, and it's in my car at home. And the back three pages is full of names of people that I did that very thing with, winning them to Christ. I thought, you know how many of those people I got to come to church? Very few. In fact, I looked at it, and I could remember four people out of about 65-odd people that I won to Christ. Only four came to church. And in personal evangelism classes, they'll tell you, look, not everybody who prays with you is going to come to church. Remember what happened to Jesus? He healed 10 lepers. And how many came back and said, thank you? Only one. How many of them got healed? All 10 got healed. So, if you witness to 10 people, 10 people get saved, and only one comes and gets baptized, that doesn't mean the other 10 didn't get saved. You know, you think, yeah, that makes sense. But that's not what Christ says. Which led to a real problem in the 80s. When you have one group of evangelical Christianity saying that salvation is totally free, and that lordship or obedience to Christ is a secondary work coming later. May never happen to some people, but always comes later. Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie, that's what I think Zane Hodges' book was called Absolutely Free, I think is what it was called. The response to that was John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, where he just presents lordship. Is that when God saves people, he changes their life? Two different views. And so perseverance actually is what that's about. Is those persons who are saved, their life is changed. Their life is changed. Now, that's not a perfected life, but it's a changed life. And it doesn't mean they become, paragons of Christian virtue overnight, but it means that a progress has begun. Listen to what it says. I'll give you this and then we'll go. This is paragraph 3 of the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, paragraph 3. It's chapter 17, if you care. It says that these persons, that saints, though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in, that's the old nature, and by the neglect of the means of their preservation, that means neglect of the gospel, neglect of the word, neglect of church, they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit and come to have their graces and comforts impaired. It means that they fall into sin and it affects them. Their hearts become hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others. Now that's describing a backslidden Christian doing things they shouldn't be doing. And they may bring temporal judgments upon themselves. The natural consequences of sinful actions bring temporal judgments. That's judgments in this life. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now the illustrations of that are important. The illustrations the Philadelphia Baptist offered. What's the greatest example of failure as a Christian in the New Testament? I'll give you a hint. It's in the Gospels. The greatest failure of a Christian. What'd you say? Peter? What do you guys think, Peter? What did Peter do? He said, I don't know him. And then when they said the second time, do you know him? He said, blankety blank blank, I don't know him. And the third time, he was even more livid and said, I don't know him. And went out. Denied Christ. What did Peter do? He went out and wept. And what did Christ do when Christ in his resurrection ministry? He said, go get the apostles and get somebody special. Who do you say? He names and Peter. Get Peter. And when Peter comes, he gets right with God.
He's contrite, you see. A believer, person in faith to Christ, and if they fall into sin and backslide, the Philadelphia Baptist, they point out, David. And the verse they use is the verse that mentions the letter that David wrote to tell Joab to have Uriah killed. Sin believers can fall into deep sin. But God, because they are His, He works in their hearts. He convicts them. He chastens them. And they come back to Him. They come back to Him. They repent. And that's what perseverance is. It's a believer who's changed. Changed. They're secure not by their own efforts. They're secured by God, but they're changed. It makes a difference in their life. Now I'm going to stop right there, but I'll say, I keep saying I'm going to stop, but I'm not. Here's what I'm going to say about it. Is these two views are called lordship and no lordship salvations. That's what it's called. Those who believe in perseverance also believe in lordship, that Christ is Lord and He's the master of life. He changes a person's life. They're different. This side is called non-lordship salvation. That's the kind of people you meet all the time at your jobs. Because you'll be down there at your job. I'll never forget this. I worked with this guy, and we were outside. We worked in a water bottling plant. He took his shirt off and was wringing his shirt out. And he had a buff physique, so he wasn't embarrassed. I did not have a buff physique, so I was just, dripping. And the guy I worked with said, another guy said, "Whoa, what's wrong with your back?" And he said, "Oh, I got shot." He had two little bullet scars in his back. And my friend said, "Who shot him?" He said, "My fiance shot me." "Why?" "He caught me with my girlfriend." He said, "You know what's worse? My wife told my fiance where I was at with my girlfriend." And me and my friend, Ms. America, we're like mind blown, This is crazy. We finally met the guy from Jerry Springer, It's just like, wow, it's nuts. But you know what that guy maintained? With every conviction of his heart, he said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "God saved me when I was a little kid, and I don't go to church, and I do things I shouldn't do." He said, "But I know I'm a Christian because I asked Jesus to save me a long time ago." And that's what no lordship gives you right there. A guy who has three women on the string, living a wicked, immoral life, but he says, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." Well, that's not what the Bible says about a Christian. It's not what the Bible says. That's the extremes you get to. And there's also an extreme in lordship salvation where you go too far. Where, if you're not living right and being changed constantly, becoming, big changes in your life, you're not a Christian at all. If you're not perfect, you're not a Christian. There's extremes on both sides of that. Well, that's all I'll say about that. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, I pray that you would help us as we leave from this place, that you bless us and keep us safe.